Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. We're so glad that you're joining us today from wherever you are, whether you attend one of our Denver locations or listen online. Our hope is to explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. And if you'd like to financially support our community and beyond as we set aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, hello. Good morning. It's great to see you guys. And it's great to see you guys interacting and saying hello, and this feels good at the 9 a.m. A lot of times I'm up here for just the welcome, and there's not very many people here, so it feels really good right now. Thanks for being here. If you don't know me, my name is Becca Stewart, and I serve as the pastor of spiritual formation here at DCC, and I really am glad to have you here with me, whether you're here in the room or maybe you're joining online this morning. If you were here last week or joined us in some capacity, you know that Michael kicked off a new season of teaching where we're going to spend some time talking about and exploring the first thing that Jesus ever gave a sermon on, and the one thing that he talked about more than anything else, the kingdom, sometimes referred to as the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Jesus taught, he told stories about, and he even invited us to pray for it, right? Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is in many ways counterintuitive. It would have been to the first hearers of Jesus' message, and it still is for us today. In the Gospels, Jesus seems to use the parables or the stories he told in particular to stir up our imagination around what the kingdom is and how it functions. And oftentimes, rather than helping us make logical sense of the kingdom, Jesus uses the parables in a way that actually just leaves us with less answers and more questions. It's almost as if he's inviting us to question what we think we know. And the parable we're going to look at this morning is no different. So if you have a Bible and you want to turn with me, we're going to be in the book of Matthew, and we're going to be looking at the parable of the weeds, which is verses 24 through 30. Here's what it says. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn.'" The kingdom of heaven is like this. Like a field where the enemy came at night and sowed bad seed, causing weeds to sprout up among the wheat. The kingdom of heaven is like this, like workers in a field who ask a very reasonable question: should we pull up the weeds? The kingdom of heaven is like this, like the owner of the field saying, "No, don't pull up the weeds, because if you do, you might pull up the wheat with them." The kingdom of heaven is like this, like one who chooses to let the wheat and the weeds grow together until the harvest. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Now, it was not uncommon for Jesus to use agricultural references in his teaching. I mean, he knew his audience, most of which would have been farmers themselves. What we might miss if we don't have an agricultural background, and I don't, is that any farmer listening to this would have been very confused. The practice of not pulling up the weeds or the bad seed until the harvest was a very bad idea. This kind of neglect would have produced two unfavorable results. First, it would have contributed to the choking out of perfectly good plants. And second, it guaranteed a windfall of unwanted weed seed to infect the next season's planting. Why would Jesus, this master teacher, take a familiar cultural reference or example and purposely get it wrong? Now we, our natural tendency as kind of good Westerners, is to use our reason and logic to come up with some way to explain this, to figure out how to align it with what we all already think we know. But I want to propose something this morning. What if this story is not meant to be studied and made sense of? What if instead it's meant to study and make sense of us? What if rather than asking it some questions, it would like to ask us some? Are we open to that? Are we willing this morning to let this parable mess with us? And I'm going to warn you, I think this parable wants to mess with us. What might it reveal, illuminate, expose about our assumptions and ways of living in the world that are actually counter to the kingdom of God? The kingdom of heaven is like this. About a month ago, I was on a plane. I was flying on a Southwest flight. And you know, Southwest these days has like free TV channels that you can watch. And probably like a lot of you, if I'm watching something, I'm typically streaming it. We don't have like normal cable at my house. And so I almost never watch the major, you know, news networks. And so I was fascinated on the flight, like going back and forth between the different news networks, seeing how they were reporting on things. And I found myself specifically going between Fox and CNN. It was Tucker Carlson and Anderson Cooper. And it was right about the time when the news had come out about General Mark Milley and his calls to China during the Trump presidency. Now, on one channel, he was being defended as a hero. And on the other, they were using words like traitor and treason. And it was all pretty polarizing. If I'm honest, what was probably more concerning than how polarizing it all felt was how quickly and easily I was able to see one as more trusted, right, and the other as nothing more than a caricature. I literally said out loud to my husband, I feel like I'm watching a ridiculous cartoon. But here's the thing. Not everybody sees it the way I see it. In 2018, Gallup did a survey to find out how Americans view media bias. Participants were asked how biased they thought each news outlet was overall, ranked from the, you know, the most to the least biased. Now, in the overall study, Fox News had the highest score for being the most biased given by Democrats, while it had the lowest score for being biased, meaning it was viewed as the least biased media outlet given by Republicans. And none of this is surprising to us. But here's the question. Who is right? I'm pretty sure we feel pretty strongly that we know who is right. We are whoever is represented by us. And in this season, I think we also feel fairly zealous and justified in it. But in asking the question, who is right, aren't we really asking who has the ability to see and name what is good? And consequently, who has the ability to see and name that which is wrong or evil? Is it not a sobering thing to think that all across America this morning, churches are gathering, right? Not just random groups of people, but self-identified Christ followers are meeting. And there are some who would see and name something as good, and others who would see that same thing and name it as bad or as evil. In light of this, I can't help but wonder, what kinds of questions does our parable this morning want to ask us about that? What kind of assumptions might it want to expose? And maybe this is the most important question. Are we humble and open enough to allow it to? Or do we think we know best? That we are without error when it comes to what the kingdom of heaven is like? Now, let's be really clear on where we might find ourselves in today's parable. A quick look at our lives would likely indicate that we seem to think that we are the owner of the field here, that we are the ones who have the ability to ultimately decide what needs to be sorted and when. However, that role is reserved here for God. We are represented by the servants. We don't own the field. We simply work it. And we do know enough to realize that good and bad seed have grown together. And our assumption is that the right and healthy thing to do is to pull up the bad, to pull up the weeds. And that seems innocent and logical enough. But what does God say in response? God tells them not to pull up the weeds, because in the process, they may uproot the wheat or the good seed with them. But why would that happen? Well, along with the disadvantage of not having agricultural knowledge for many of us, we also sometimes miss these important little details because we don't get to experience the text in the original language, in the Greek. The kind of weed that is actually being referred to here is specific. What the text tells us has grown up is called darnel. It's an annual grass that grows in Palestine and looks a lot like wheat. The owner, or God here, again, seems to be saying that the servants will make mistakes about what they see and name as good and bad. So let me ask you this. Do you think that your ability to name good and evil in the world is without error? Do you think it's possible to be without flaw in your judgment of another person's character? In psychology, there's actually a term for this. It's called the illusion of asymmetric insight. It's a cognitive bias that involves the fact that people perceive their knowledge of others to surpass other people's knowledge of them. We believe that we have better insights into the character traits of others, and this inevitably leads us to make inaccurate judgments. It turns out none of us are really perfect judges of character, and yet how many of us, myself included, especially in this season, have lived as if we are, in fact, perfect judges of character? How many of us have canceled, cut off, unfollowed, ended, or avoided relationships with those who we have named bad? Now listen, if this is feeling unreasonable to you, you're like, no, 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 you don't know so-and-so. Well, you're in really good company. Right, to any farmer listening to this, it would have seemed completely unreasonable too. It makes no logical sense, and yet Jesus still tells it. Maybe instead of getting stuck in the weeds here, we need to allow the parable to ask us what it's asking us. Are we willing to hand back over the role of sorter and judge to God? I mean, it was never really ours to begin with. And what happens if we don't consciously do this? Robert Capon, in his fantastic book on the parables, in speaking specifically to this parable, says this. And what does that say about the present relationship between the kingdom and the evil in the world? Well, it seems to me to say that programs designed to get rid of evil are doomed to do exactly what the farmer suggests they will do. All they will accomplish by their frantic pulling out of the weeds is the tearing up of the wheat right along with them. Worse yet, since good and evil in this world commonly inhabit not only the same field, but even the same individual human beings, the only result of a truly dedicated campaign to get rid of evil will be the abolition of literally everybody. Dang, that feels exposing to me. Are we willing to hand back over the role of sorter and judge to God? This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's interesting to me that in a parable like this, we can spend so much time talking about who or what is represented by the weeds, even making out whoever that may be to be the enemy. But the actual enemy can be found elsewhere here. Do you remember verse 25? It tells us this. While everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. It's very sneaky. We almost miss it. The seed is sown not because somebody's let their guard down or has been irresponsible. The enemy comes at night when people would naturally be sleeping. And again, the owner of the field herd does not appear to be the least bit threatened by this. It's the servants, right? The workers of the field who are inconvenienced and confused. If the owner or God is not threatened, why is it that we feel the need to take matters into our own hands? I mean, where did we get the idea that we better play the role of sorter and judge? Listen again to this from Robert Capon. The enemy has to act only minimally on his own to wreak havoc in the world. Mostly he depends on the forces of goodness insofar as he can sucker them into taking up arms against the confusion he has introduced to do his work. That is precisely why the enemy goes away after sowing the weeds. He has no need whatsoever to hang around. Unable to take positive action anyway, having no real power to muck up the operation, he simply sprinkles around a generous helping of darkness and waits for the children of light to get flustered enough to do the job for him. Goodness itself, in other words, if it is sufficiently committed to plausible, right-handed, strong-arm methods, will in the very name of goodness do all and more than all the evil ever had in mind. Wow. And if you want to know reading his stuff, Robert Capon, it's all like that. I highly recommend. But wow, you guys, have we been suckered? Have we been duped? Have we allowed the enemy's confusion to convince us of the need to take up arms? Have we been deceived into thinking that living justly and righteously looks like labeling, canceling, and cutting off? Now, please hear me say that I'm not suggesting we turn a blind eye to injustice. And I don't think that this parable is suggesting that either. In fact, it seems to insinuate a time when justice will fully come. But I'm afraid that if we get stuck there, if we start to get defensive there, that in response to this parable, that what will happen is we'll miss an invitation here to go deeper. Are we willing to look at this, to ask ourselves, what is truly the source of my need to root out those who see the world differently than me? This is admittedly a hard teaching, and you guys, it gets harder. I mean, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond to this? Well, according to verse 30, we are to let both grow together until the harvest. You can put that up there. Let both grow together. Which sounds a lot like we're being told to do nothing. It seems kind of annoyingly passive. But there is, in fact, a radical invitation to act here, to do something. The word let, aphes, comes from the Greek word meaning to let or permit or suffer. And in the New Testament, when it's applied to debts or trespasses or sins, the word is typically translated forgive. In fact, it's the very same word used in the Lord's Prayer. You know the prayer where we are instructed to pray for the kingdom to come? It's the same word used when we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And this would not have been lost on the early church, those who gathered together and would pray the Lord's Prayer in Greek, and then hear this same Greek word as they listen to the parable read. They and us are being instructed to forgive. Again, Capon says it like this. The malice, the evil, the badness that is manifest in the real world and in the lives of real people is not to be dealt with by attacking or abolishing the things or person in whom it dwells. Rather, it is to be dealt with only by aphesis, by a letting be that is forgiveness, that is a suffering, that is even a permission, all rolled into one. It's as if we could say the Lord's Prayer about forgiving debts like this. God, let be and make space for me as I let be and make space for them. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Choosing to forgive someone who's done wrong is not easy. In fact, it almost feels irresponsible, like you're allowing something to happen that shouldn't. So what is God up to here? The parable tells us that there will be a time, that a time will come when the sorter and judge will oversee the necessary work. But apparently that time has not yet come. So is God just into sitting around and watching us suffer? Trust me, if I thought God was like that, the last thing I would be is a pastor. No, I wholeheartedly believe that God is good and is for us, that God wants every human on the planet to become most fully who God created them to be. So I can only speculate here. But what if this time of letting things grow together and this instruction to forgive has a greater purpose than just making the most of an uncomfortable situation? I mean, if we let both grow together, what's possible? What might happen in the growing? There are a couple of stories from Acts chapter 9 that several years ago caught my attention and have just kind of always stuck with me. If you're familiar with that chapter, it's where Paul, the Apostle Paul, has this encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus and has this radical conversion. Because if you didn't know, Paul wasn't always a fan of Jesus. In fact, at one time, he was a fierce persecutor of any Jesus followers. The first verse in Acts chapter 9 literally says he was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. But Jesus confronts Paul on the road to Damascus, literally blinding him. And then it tells us that in a vision, he speaks to Ananias, who's a disciple of Jesus, and tells Ananias to go to Paul, to place his hands on him, and to pray for him to receive back his sight. And you know what Ananias said? He was like, "What? Wait, what do you mean go to him? Lord, I've heard about this guy, and the reports are not good. He has come to imprison and to kill people like me." But Jesus said, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument." And so Ananias goes, and just imagine this, he places his hands on Paul and prays for him, just like Jesus asked. Ananias affesses. Ananias forgives, he lets, he permits, he makes space, he suffers. And as a result, Paul can see again. But I'm guessing that he's seeing a little different than he was before. And after spending some time with the disciples in Damascus, Paul goes on to Jerusalem. And I want to read you what it says happens next. And just for clarification, if you don't know, Paul is also called Saul. His name was Saul. So when you hear the name Saul here, it's referring to Paul. Okay, this is verses 26 to 28. This is what it says. "When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord." So Paul goes to Jerusalem. He tries to join with the disciples, but they're afraid of him. They're not really believing that he's a disciple. They'd labeled and canceled him, which makes sense because he had hurt, imprisoned, and even condoned the killing of some of their own. His reputation as bad seed preceded him. But Barnabas, the passage tells us, takes hold of Paul, right? Brings him in. Barnabas, whose name is actually Joseph, but who the disciples affectionately call Barnabas because it meant son of encouragement. Barnabas affesses. He forgives. He lets, permits, and makes space. He even suffers as he makes himself a shield of sorts for Paul among the disciples. And not just that, but Barnabas speaks not to who Paul was, but to who Paul was becoming. And so, the passage tells us, Paul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Who would Paul be without Ananias and Barnabas? When these two men make the decision in obedience to forgive, to make space for Paul, what happens? It opens up their ability to acknowledge and bless his humanity. Right? They move towards him, and I love how it's not just theoretical, it's actually very physical, laying hands on and taking hold of. They are free to embrace his humanity, and not just that, they're freed up to move beyond their previous labels and to believe something different, something for who Paul could be and could become. They're free to bless him. The kingdom of heaven is like this. What would happen if we humbly began to admit that we are not sorter and judge? And knowing this, we began to offer forgiveness more freely. And what if this opened us up to the ability and the capacity to acknowledge and bless the humanity of another, to not just see them as they are, but as they could be? Becoming these kinds of people doesn't happen overnight. We don't just kind of will our way there. Right? Transformation is a work of the Spirit. And it's something that we choose to participate in and to cooperate with. And this requires practice. It requires learning to pay attention to the Spirit and to our inner worlds, right? Identifying the stories that we're telling ourselves and living by. Sometimes it's just as simple as getting honest with ourselves and admitting what or who it is that we have written off as bad seed and asking God to help us forgive. Now, you may or may not know that for almost a year now, we have had a recorded, like a weekly guide to practice that we record at DCC that's a part of our Spiritual Formation podcast. You can literally go every week. I'll have Nick put it up here. To spiritualformation.podbean.com, and you can listen to a simple guided contemplative practice. They're anywhere from like 10, sometimes near 30 minutes, but typically they're more like 10 minutes long, and you literally like go on a walk or like sit and light a candle and allow yourself to be guided. And I asked that this week, a practice that we've actually had on there in the past would be reposted, so starting tomorrow, and it's a forgiveness practice, something that I ran across in a book I read. And basically what you do in this practice is you're guided to identify somebody that you're struggling to forgive. And then you actually name why. You name what it is about them that rubs you. And then you name what you think it is about you that rubs them and why it is that they probably struggle to forgive you. But it doesn't stop there. It moves on to inviting you to bless them. It guides you to ask God to bless them and to ask God to bless you. And these are the kinds of things, right, that if we would choose to participate and practice over and over and over, it will bring about change in us. And so I want to invite you and challenge you in the week ahead to get on there and to participate and to engage something like that. Friends, may we be people who, in letting both the good and bad grow together, be pleasantly surprised by what might actually grow. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for the ways in which you mess us up in all the best possible ways. God, would you give us enough humility, openness, to receive these words and to do something with them. Something radical, like forgiving the people who bother us to no end. God, help us to be these kind of people, Jesus people in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.